Good morning. For those of you who may be visiting, my name is Nate. I have the privilege of serving as part of the preaching team here at Centerpoint. And I'd like to begin with a reading of our passage for today. So if you would stand with me, if you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. Or if you'd like to just listen to the reading of the word, that's fine as well. But our passage today is Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to start reading in the second half of verse 6. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Please be seated. Father, for our time in your word this morning, we ask for focus and attention and hearts that are eager and willing to be impacted by the work of your Spirit. And we pray to that end this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Fill in the blank. My mission in life is to... You know, when I was thinking about this, I realized my answer has morphed over time. In high school, I think I probably would have said, get good grades and have fun. You know, that was my mission as a teenager. Starting in college, I think it was probably pretty similar at the beginning, but eventually it too morphed over time. I wanted to learn, and I wanted to try to put myself in a good position to get a good job. And then as marriage and grad school and kids and a mortgage all happened somewhere along the way that I approach my mission in life has continued to evolve, and rightly so. I mean, I think all of us can think of ways that our priorities have begun to shift over time. As we mature, we hopefully start to focus on what's most important. And that's what guides the way that we live our lives. But where does our faith fit into all of that? Because the list of things that press for our attention is long, isn't it? And it's really easy to allow those things to dictate our lives. We can't see Jesus sitting in our living room, let's be real. But we can see the bills on the counter. And we can see the emails that flood our inbox. We want to make following Christ a priority, but the reality is that most days it's just sort of mixed in there with all the other affairs of life. Following Jesus is part of our mission in life, but it certainly has competition. But our text for this morning is going to challenge us to consider a different perspective. That following Christ is not just part of our mission in life. It is our mission in life. One call echoes, I think, through this whole passage that we've just read, and it's this: embrace a life on mission with Christ. Embrace a life on mission with Christ. We'll see this in how Mark describes the disciples' first hands-on involvement in Jesus' mission of ministry. Now, he's called them to follow him back in chapter 1. He appointed them for ministry in chapter 3, but they're not actually sent out on mission until now in chapter 6. And Mark has crafted this passage brilliantly to paint a vivid picture of what this mission for Christ looks like, not just for the disciples, but for anyone who would follow after Christ. And so as we jump back into this passage, we're first going to see confirmation that, yes, followers of Christ are called to embrace a life on mission with Christ. Look again in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. See, from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see that Jesus involved his disciples in what he was doing. They were with him. They got to see up close and personal all the things that he was doing as part of his mission. And now it's time for them to get off the sideline and into the game. But as they do that, they're not only serving on Jesus' behalf, but they're going with his authority. Did you notice that in verse 7? They're not timid salesmen going out begging people to buy their crummy products. They're the emissaries of Jesus, the Son of God. And their message is rooted in his authority and his power. And the way they're to go about that mission is critical. I know some of these instructions that are here in 8 and 9 and 10, they seem a little bit weird to us. It doesn't really connect with our current experience in life. But in the context of the first century, that makes perfect sense. I think two key things are communicated here about their mission in these verses. The first is that to accomplish their mission will require complete dependence and trust on Jesus to be their provider. They're to take only the barest of essentials, because otherwise they're going to be tempted to trust in what they have brought along with them, to trust in their material possessions rather than what Jesus could provide for them. And they weren't to hop from house to house to find the nicest accommodations. They weren't to work their social networks and climb up the ladder. They were to trust Jesus to provide through the hospitality of whoever they came in contact with, whether they had much to offer or very little. But then we also see the urgency of their mission. You see, the message that they're going to be proclaiming is one that demands a response. It's the same message we've seen from the beginning of Mark. Repent and believe. And for those who reject this message, the response from the disciples is more than just, good riddance on you. No, shaking the dust off of their feet was a sign of judgment, which would come if people continued to reject their message. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, what in the world does this have to do with us in 2018? And that's a fair question. Because I think there's a pretty clear case to be made that these exact instructions to the disciples were for a very specific mission that he had called them for. That these things are not binding on all future disciples of Christ per se. And yet, with as intentional as Mark is throughout his whole book about painting a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus, I have a hard time believing that he only puts this in here to be some kind of history lesson for us. So what do we do with this? Well, I think at the very least, it's a reminder that Jesus never intended his work in the world to be a solo act. For whatever reason, he has chosen to involve ordinary, broken people like you and me. And participation in that mission is not optional. There's no special committee for the called. It's for all of us who would follow after Jesus. And the character of our mission is really no different than these first disciples either. Because it's awfully hard for us to focus on the mission for Christ if we're so distracted by the comforts and the cares of this life. Now, that doesn't mean that we sell everything we have and we just live with a staff and sandals. That's not the point. But it does mean that we purposely orient our hearts toward contentment and dependent, not on what we have, not on what the world offers, but on Christ. Because the message we have to share is not just another piece of junk mail that we can just toss in the trash. It's a message of life for those who believe and judgment for those who refuse. 25 years ago, Jim Valvano, who was a former national championship winning coach at North Carolina State University, delivered one of, I would say, the most iconic speeches in recent sports history. You've probably seen it. It's surfaced a lot lately now. Every year it does. At the time, his body was racked with cancer. He didn't know it yet, but he only had 2 months to live. But he spent that time he had with his platform at an awards ceremony, trying to do everything he could to spread the message of hope to those who may be battling that dreaded disease. And he wanted everybody there and everybody watching at home to know that he was going to spend every minute that he had left battling to find a cure. And there's a point in the speech that it gets me every time. It's toward the end. He's looking at the back of the auditorium and he sees the clock. You know the clocks that tell people how much time they have left to talk? He sees that it's blinking 30 seconds. That's all the time he has left. He's been given a set amount of time, and then he's supposed to sit down and be quiet. Well, he sees that blinking, and his response is classic. He said, "Like I care about that screen right now, huh? I got tumors all over my body, and I'm worried about some guy in the back going 30 seconds. He had a mission. And as far as he was concerned, nothing. Not his cancer, certainly not some screen blinking 30 seconds in the back. Nothing was going to stop him from fulfilling what he wanted to do with the time that he had left. What would it look like for us to have that kind of focus and urgency every day about our mission as followers of Christ? If we truly believe that as followers of Christ, our lives are meant to be lived on mission with Him, that's a game changer. Because the more we embrace a life with Christ, the less we'll see following Him as just some side hobby that we, you know, dabble with. It will not just be a part of our lives. Our relationship with Christ will be our lives. And besides, you know, all the cuteness of the pictures and seeing the families up here, one of the things I love about our baby dedications here is that they're a reminder that a big part of our mission is more than just individual in the here and now. There's an aspect in which it's corporate for all of us, and that it extends far beyond what we just do in these hour and a half here in church. That a major part of what we do is modeling commitment to Christ, is showing the next generation what this kind of life on mission can look like. Parents, our kids are looking to us to show them the way of discipleship. They're looking to us to set an example of faithful service to Christ and what it looks like to be on mission for Him. And they learn that in the very simple day-to-day things of this life. How we spend our money, how we prioritize our time, how we try to intentionally talk about the Word and our faith in Christ. It is our privilege to model this for our kids. This is not just some task that we check off our list or some responsibility we go at with this just task-driven mindset. This is the privilege of our life to show the way for those who are coming after us. Both here, in this time we spend together, and in the other many, many hours of the week, in the day-to-day mundane things of life. And then for all of us as a church family, as Chris shared, we're all included together in this because we get to undertake this mission for Christ together for the rest of the time that God gives us here on this earth. And as Carolyn sang about recently, this life is not long, but it's hard. And we have the joy of walking alongside each other together, strengthening one another as we continue to serve our Savior together. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. I need you. We all need each other. We need each other's experience and our wisdom and encouragement. And yes, sometimes each other's rebuke. As we all embrace a life on mission with Christ. And so with the sending of the first disciples, we've seen that at the core of our relationship with Christ is a willingness to be on mission with Him, to make extending His message and His ministry our highest priority. But then in the rest of the passage, we begin to see glimpses of what we can expect as we do this. We see some good news in 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And what happened? They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Then skip to verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all they had done and taught. Okay, so in verse 11, Jesus raises the possibility that some people are going to reject them. Okay, remember, it's the whole shake the dust off their feet thing. There is not going to be universal approval of what their message is. But by and large here in 12 and 13, we get a pretty optimistic picture of the outcome of what happened. Everything mentioned here speaks of evil being conquered and life being restored. Those were amazing results that the disciples saw. by the authority of the one who had called them. Their mission experienced great success. Now, I would argue that the results of our ministry are going to look far different than those results there. But nevertheless, that ought to encourage us. Because Mark's not necessarily saying that all disciples everywhere are going to have this exact same kind of success. But I think he is saying that such success is possible. Now, not because we're anything amazing, but because the one who sends us certainly is. And as we go out on our mission, we can be confident that the power of his word and the work of his spirit goes with us. And we're not the ones that do the heavy lifting of the ministry. That's why part of why the preaching team puts such an emphasis on the reading of the word and preaching sermons that we hope are sourced in the word. Because let's face it, we could come up with the most clever and creative and entertaining thing you have ever heard as we're standing up here. And you could all leave entertained and amused and leave spiritually impacted, not one bit. Why? Because it's the word that's living and active. It's the spirit who pricks consciences and softens hearts of stone. And because of that, by the grace of God, lives are impacted each week through the preaching of the word, through the work of the spirit, through so many of you who are faithful to serve him every week in countless different ways. Through the ministry here at Centerpoint, people have given their lives to Christ. And they have dedicated their lives to going on mission with him. And for that we say, praise God. Amen. And getting to witness all of that firsthand is one of the sweet blessings of a life that is journeyed with Jesus. Now, we would love for that to be the whole picture, wouldn't we? But Mark is careful to make sure there is no misunderstanding about what a life on mission with Christ involves. In fact, I would argue he goes out of his way to emphasize that, yes, while we may experience some thrilling success, we can also expect to experience unjust suffering and pain and heartache and rejection. That's exactly what we see in this tragic section about John the Baptist's beheading. Now, why do I say that Mark goes out of his way to make us aware of the suffering that may be ahead? Because what he narrates here in 14 through 29, he could put that anywhere in the book. I mean, Mark mentioned John's arrest way back in chapter 1, essentially in passing. Mark is writing decades after these events occurred. He could put this anywhere he wants in this book. And he puts it here, right here. And did you notice that when I read verse 30 a little bit ago, that it essentially resumed where Mark left off in verse 13? So you have this whole section of 14 through 29 that feels like a digression. I mean, Mark could have left that whole part out about John the Baptist and his beheading, and we wouldn't have missed anything about the initial mission of the 12. It would all make perfect sense. So it seems like this big, long, strange, sad rabbit trail that Mark is going on. But it seems that Mark is far too good a story crafter for that to be the case. I think he knew exactly what he was doing by telling his readers about John's fate right there. And he does it because he wants all who would embrace this life on mission with Christ to know very clearly, we don't get to pick and choose our success. And who better to illustrate that with than John the Baptist? The forerunner of Jesus who stood up against the immoral marriage of Herod Antipas. And what happened? He ultimately gave his life for that choice. And it's interesting that Mark uses more space than any of the other gospel writers to describe this event. I mean, by comparison, Luke uses a total of 3 verses to talk about this. I think Mark wants us to know every detail because it accents the absolutely unjust, disgusting way that this man's life was taken. And I'd like to read part of the account one more time to let this really sink in for us, starting in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And you can only imagine what is going on at this party. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Verse 25, and she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter." And that's exactly what happened. I would think that this is enough to make anybody think twice about embracing a life on mission with Christ. Why? Because John the Baptist did everything he should have. Nobody's going to think otherwise that he was sold out for his mission. He announced the coming of Christ. He was steadfast in his devotion to the truth, and he wasn't afraid to stand up for that truth when the ruling elite needed to hear it. And what did that get him? Death. One writer put it this way: there were no sacred cows in his herds. He did not read the polls before acting. He protected no special interest. Nor did he predicate what he said and did on chances of success. John's was a costly courage. And it certainly was it not? John the Baptist, whom Jesus called the greatest born among men, lost his head because of a hormone-induced bet. Now let that sink in. And if that sounds impossibly unjust, it is. And that's the point. What happened to John was horrific in every sense of the word. And with this scene, Mark is beginning to build a case that this kind of unjust suffering, it's not just for John. That's also going to happen to Jesus. And it may also happen to anyone who would seek to follow after him. I know it doesn't really feel that way in the current climate of 21st century America. I get that. But we need to be aware of the fact that there is a very real possibility that we may also give our lives in service to Christ, in pursuit of a life on mission with him. And as we do that, we go forth recognizing that embracing a life on mission with Christ means taking the good with the bad. We don't get to pick and choose.